Tonight I feel a little awkward, not only because many of you have your sleeping bags, but also because I'm not going to preach on Christmas. How do you like that, eh, Mr. Edmonds? I can just do whatever I want to do. I knew that all of the music was going to be Christmas, but I said to myself, look, this is the first Sunday in December. I don't have to preach on Christmas. If I don't want to, I don't have to. I work here. I can do whatever I like. But after all this fine Christmas music, I do feel a little bit like a counterfeit coin on an offering plate. It just doesn't seem to fit. But I am going to speak on waiting for God. And I know that you think that I could have used Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Would have fit beautifully. But it's not going to fit beautifully, because I'm not going to speak on that. I'm going to speak on something else. And I can do that if I please. Waiting for God's time. Sure, get rid of your gift of celibacy, but do it in God's time. Timing is everything. Have you ever gone to a bank 10 minutes before it opened? That length of time when you were there seems like an eternity. We are all creatures of time. I know someone who gets very upset and needs some composed to calm him down if he misses one swing in a revolving door. We are a very, very busy people. One day God said to David, and he's the man I'm going to preach about tonight, God said, David, wait for my time. The passage is 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and I want to put this in context, and we are going to hurry tonight and just basically give you the outline and then dismiss. So that we don't keep you over time. But the context is 1 Samuel chapter 18. God already told David, you're going to be king. And David's already anointed. He has already killed Goliath. In fact, he's just killed Goliath. But he knows he's going to be king. And the sun is beginning to set on Saul. Sun is beginning to rise on David. But there is an 8 to 10 year transition period where God told David, you're going to be king, and where God said, Saul, you're going to be, the kingship is going to be taken from you. But for 10 years, there's a transition period before God installs David at the right time. And what I'd like us to do as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 18 is to look at three struggles that David and Saul went through. Struggles waiting for God. And we'll see how all three of them, actually I should say all three struggles, exemplify struggles and agonies that you and I might have. And in each case, we will show that David was willing to wait for God and Saul was not. Saul said, I want when I want, when I want it, and I'm going to have it no matter what. David took the opposite view and said, I'm going to have what God promised to me in God's time. Well, now let's look at the struggles. Here they are. The first is the struggle versus, the struggle of jealousy versus humility. Jealousy versus humility. You'll notice that David, when he had killed Goliath, was very, very popular. It says in verse 6, and as it happened that they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom also? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. I want us to notice the jealousy of King Saul. Here was a man, you see, who had ruled and reigned. And now suddenly, when he was being unfavorably compared to David, all of the jealousy began to come to the surface. I'm not saying here that the women did well in saying what they did. Perhaps it was indiscreet for them to make such a comparison. Indiscreet or not, the comparison was made, and instead of Saul saying, God has rejected me, because he already knew that in a previous chapter, God had told him that expressly through Samuel. Instead of Saul saying, God has rejected me and it's over for me, he would not accept it and thought of ways to kill David because he was so consumed with jealousy and anger. Notice in contrast, the life of David was one of humility. I do not see that David necessarily in this context tried to flaunt his new popularity. He tried not to be conspicuous. He didn't try to make unfavorable comparisons between himself and Saul. David was willing to be in the background playing his harp and being willing to take the position of second fiddle, which is always difficult to do in an orchestra. And he was willing to hide behind all that and say, I'm willing to wait for God. Now, what about you? Let me ask you a question. Is there jealousy in your life? Could it be that God put you next to somebody who is more popular than you are, has more ability than you have, somebody who is receiving more glory than you are receiving, perhaps even receiving credit for something that you have done? Now, the Bible says that wherever there is envy and jealousy, there is wickedness and every evil thing, and nothing brings it to the surface like comparison. And so what we see here in these lives are two different approaches. David said, I'm waiting for God. Saul said, I can't wait. And he's filled with envy and jealousy, discontent with who he really is, wishing, therefore, evil upon somebody else. Some time ago, a missionary said to me, I'm working with a co-worker whose greatest delight would be to see me fail. Just cannot stand someone else being more successful. Have you ever wondered why they crucified Jesus Christ? You say, well, it was theology. After all, the Jews did not believe that he was the Son of God. We always use theology as a reason, but sometimes behind the theology, there is really another reason. Pilate, who I believe was a very astute student of human nature, understood why Christ was crucified, and it wasn't theology. Pilate said it was for envy that they had delivered him. The reason that Jesus Christ was crucified is because he made the Pharisees look bad. Blessed is the person who is content with what he has and where he has it, and knows that anything that we have is of God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast not received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast received it not? Why are you taking credit for something that God is trying to do through you? That kind of an attitude leads to jealousy. Humility says, whatever I do is of God. What does it say in the 3rd chapter of John? A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. Those who can't wait for God become filled with jealousy and anger. Those who can are filled with humility. There's a second war that is going on here in this passage of Scripture. Not only the struggle between jealousy versus trust, or rather I should say jealousy versus humility, but manipulation versus trust. Notice in verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day onward. Now God had told Saul, Saul, the kingdom is being taken from you. He doesn't accept it. He suspects that indeed David is the one who has been chosen by God to replace him. And what does Saul do? He begins to think of ways of getting rid of David so that he can control the outcome. First of all, he tries to kill him directly. This is in verse 11. It says that Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped from his presence twice. Okay. Saul can't do it that way. So he tries plan B, and plan B is to set Saul up with one of his daughters, because he thinks that if he marries one of his daughters, the Philistines will come for him, and they will wipe him out. That doesn't seem to work, so he says, David, I want you to kill 200 Philistines. So he sends David to kill 200 Philistines. Why? Because he wants the Philistines to do what he was unable to do, namely to kill David. But it doesn't work. David kills the Philistines, and Saul is frustrated because he can't manipulate the circumstances to make them come out like the way in which he would like to. In contrast to that, you have David. You know, we don't have time to go through this, but later on you'll see that David had opportunities to kill Saul, at least two of them. One time he steals Saul's spear, the other time he cuts off his cloak to prove that he had that opportunity. But he is content to let God work the situation out. When he's told by his men, "This is our great opportunity, let's wipe Saul out and you will no longer have an adversary," what does David say? He says, "I will not reach out my hand and touch the anointed of the Lord. I'm going to wait for God to resolve it." Let me ask you a question. Are you a manipulator? Are you somebody that always has to win? Are you the kind of person that has to do the right things to make sure that the outcome is pleasing to you, and it's got to come out just the way you want it to come out? We often become manipulators very easily. Received a letter from a woman who said, "I have to lie on my application because if I don't, I won't get the job and I need a job to live." It's almost a verbatim quote from what she said. Is that really true? How much better it would be if she were to say, "I refuse to manipulate. I refuse to do that which is wrong so that I can control the outcome. I give myself wholly and totally to God, and I'm going to tell the truth and allow Him to bear the full weight of the consequences. I trust God. I do not manipulate." Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, there are some people who always have to be in control, and they can do it in different ways. For example, a young man may say to his girlfriend after she has the good sense to break up with him, he says, "Well, you know, you're the only one that ever understood me. Nobody else understands me. I was rejected by my mother and father. Moody Bible Institute doesn't like me. And now I found you. If you break up with me, I'm going to commit suicide. There's just no reason for me to live." Oh, really? Isn't that sweet? Isn't that a real mark of maturity? "You break up with me and I am going to end it all." Manipulation. If she never had the good sense to break up with him before that time, that is a signal from God. Don't ever manipulate circumstances that you want to control the outcome, and you use guilt to try to get people to do what they don't want to do. Then I think even friendship can become a means of manipulation. I know a situation in which there was a woman who just did everything for a family. She looked after their kids. She took care of the home when they were on vacation. She did all of these things. They thought, this is really Christian love. What they discovered later was that this lady became so possessive that she would not allow that family to have any other friends. She wanted to control them. There was, after all, a price to her kindness. What appeared to be nothing but pure joy and the fruit of the Spirit and love and kindness was at rock bottom a means to manipulate, to get her way, to control circumstances that she had no right to control. The way of unbelief is the way of manipulation. The way of trust is the way of waiting. You know, there are 100 destructive ways that we can sometimes use to try to control what we believe to be circumstances that are favorable to us, or we'd like to see them favorable, but you know that it will all come back on us. You know, Saul would have been better off to say, "God, you have said that the kingdom is being taken from me. It is being given to David. I surrender. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He'd have been much better off. But there's something within us. There is a little bit of Saul in us all that says, "I want to control, and I won't give up regardless of what God says." There's a third battle going on. The battle of jealousy versus humility. Manipulation versus trust, but then the battle of the evil spirit and the Holy Spirit. Notice it says in verse 10, "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand. as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Many people are troubled by this theologically. I am not, but some people are. If you have your Bible, turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want you to see the contrast here between the Spirit of God and this evil spirit from the Lord that troubles Saul. David has just been anointed king, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12. Samuel is doing it. It says that he was beautiful in appearance and handsome, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for it is he." Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And then Samuel left and went to Ramah. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And the same evil spirit appears once again in chapter 18. People look at it and they say, how can an evil spirit from God come to Saul? Very easily. Remember this, that all the wicked spirits in the world are under God's control. He prescribes the limits and the boundaries within which they are able to operate. This is clear from the book of Job. It's also clear from the New Testament that all the spirits of the world are under God's control. And even when we say God allows something, the Bible is willing to live with the logic that what God allows, God ordains. Why not? After all, if God allows an earthquake in Mexico City that kills 20,000, he could have chosen to not allow it. It is the mature person who can say God ordained it. The Bible lives with that kind of implication. So here is a wicked spirit that is under God's control. He prescribes the boundaries. The wicked spirit would like to control Saul, and God says, yes, I give you permission to control Saul. And so the Bible says that an evil spirit from God troubles Saul. But why? Someday I'd like to preach a message on the role of the evil spirits in the discipline of people. And I was just thinking about that this afternoon, and this is what my outline would be. I would use King Saul as an example of the role of a wicked spirit in the life of an unbeliever. I'm not totally sure that Saul was an unbeliever, by the way. If we get to heaven and find out he's there, I won't be too surprised. I have some friends who will be more surprised, because they think that everybody who is a believer lives with unbroken fellowship, they never backslide, and they always persevere in their faith and never fall away. Since I don't believe that, I won't be as surprised as these other folks if Saul is in heaven. But what God was doing was judging Saul. You want to be jealous, you want to be afraid, you want to be angry, an evil spirit will help you be all that and more. Then I'd like to use as the second point in my outline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have a Christian who is being disciplined by the church, and Paul says, you should turn this person over to Satan that his spirit may be saved in the latter day. What's going on there in the text? Once again, God is saying, I'm going to use Satan in that person's life to restore him. I am going to make him so miserable in his sin, he is going to be so terrorized and so full of evil that in desperation he's going to turn back to me and he is going to come back into fellowship. And God sometimes uses Satan to do that in the life of a person. My third outline would be the role of the evil spirit in the life of a spirit-filled Christian who is walking with God, winning souls, and being so inspired by God that he can actually write the Bible, namely Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he has a thorn in the flesh. And Paul says that this was given to me of God. He says, a messenger of Satan to trouble me. In the case of Saul, a spirit to judge him. In the case of a backslidden believer, the spirit to restore him. In the case of Paul, the work of Satan to purify him. But I want you to notice here that instead of turning to God, which this evil spirit could have eventually have caused Saul to do if his heart would have not been that hard, Saul becomes terrorized, and he becomes schizophrenic, and he becomes angry, and he becomes unreasonable, and he becomes psychotic and paranoid. Why? Having given himself over to jealousy and evil, God now gives him a double dose. That's the work of a wicked spirit. But let's contrast this with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of David. You'll notice it says that when David was anointed with oil, what happened? The Holy Spirit of God came upon David. And David displays during this long 10-year period, with some remarkable failures, by the way, because he certainly wasn't perfect. On the whole, David displays a life of trust and dependency, a life of joy as evidenced in some of the psalms that he wrote during this period of time, and a life in believing that God will eventually work the situation out. The battle of jealousy versus humility, manipulation versus trust, battle of the evil versus the Holy Spirit. What is it that I'm trying to say tonight? Just this. To wait for God, no time is lost. No time is lost. You wait for God. That doesn't mean that you don't do anything. It means that you commit situations and problems to God and do what you can to resolve them, but to leave them so completely and so finally in the hands of God that you will not stoop to manipulation, you will not stoop to doing evil that good may come, you will simply say, God, I let the matter rest with you. And you let God work it out. Now, sometimes he takes his time, 120 months in this case, approximately 10 years. Sometimes God does it speedily. Sometimes it seems as if he is not in a hurry at all, and it goes on interminably, and you wonder whether it will ever end. But blessed is the person who does not rush in when God has said wait. To wait for God, no time is lost. To run ahead of God, no time is gained. I've known situations where people have made decisions that, against counsel, they received wise counsel and they disregarded the counsel. And since we're talking about marriage tonight, or at least will be Friday night, let me use that as an illustration. People who have been counseled, don't get married. We see all kinds of problems in that relationship. It's not going to work out. And this dear lady thinks that surely this is her last opportunity possibly to be married, or the man may think the very same thing, and against wise advice, they do it. Running ahead of God, not being willing to wait for God, who seems to be slow, admittedly, at times, and making a very disastrous decision. Don't ever try to control something that God says you're to wait about. Remember David's very famous words? My soul, wait thou on God, he said, for my expectation is from him. Since it's Christmas time, we know that there were 400 so-called silent years between the time of Malachi and the time of Christ. In between those years, you have times of excruciating wars and battles, the time of the Maccabees. You have a time when a man comes, Antiochus, and offers a sow on the altar there at Jerusalem, desecrating the temple. And all of the high priest's children were killed in a way that is terrible to even talk about. One of them was put on the wheel of a chariot so that as the chariot went along, the boy's body turned and turned until he was dead. Other of the children were cut in half, sawed in two. And God appeared to be doing very little. But eventually we know that God came on the scene in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son. And if you were here this morning, you know as we spoke about the justice of God, we discovered that God was doing something all the time. It's just that he has more time sometimes than we would like to have. And in the end, all of these situations are going to be rectified as God brings justice to the world in his time. in his time. I want to close with that famous passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 41. Remember, the text of Scripture talks about resting on God. I think it's chapter 40. It says, "Why sayest thou, Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me has escaped the attention of my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." David was irritated for 10 years by the pursuit of Saul until God worked it out. Sometimes God sends us irritations that just will not go away day after day, week after week. But God is saying, trust me, believe me, commit to me in humility, in trust, and in the power of the Spirit. All good things eventually come to those who wait for God. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often we have tried to hurry you along. 10 years seems too long. 5 years seems too long. 5 months seem to never end. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace to wait. Just to wait. To commit to wait. And then, Lord, that our expectation may be from you and from you alone and not from the circumstances. And then, Lord, we know that in your time, you'll do what is right. Give us that patience, which is a fruit of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.